It is a joy to be with you again after 6 months, and it is a pleasure and honor to be preaching this morning. We're going to be in the book of Ruth, like Tim said, if you'll turn there in your Bibles. And while you're turning there, I would like to take the opportunity to just say thank you for your love and care for my wife and children while I was deployed. Deployments can be tough, but the ministry of the body of Christ is very much, very much appreciated. So Ruth, if you're there, let me just read the first five verses of chapter 1 as we begin. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. And a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife, Naomi. And the names of his two sons were Malchon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, the name of the other Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, and both Malchon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. You can't always understand or appreciate just what God is doing through you and for you when you're just looking at your present circumstances. And it seems to be because we have such a short frame of reference in what we look at. We read in Scripture that to the Lord, a day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is a day, but for us, 1,000 years is 1,000 years, and we're not going to make it. And so, when things are happening in our lives, it becomes very difficult. That's what makes trials so hard. That's what makes adversity so difficult to trust in the Lord. As William Cowper in that famous hymn says, what we see is the frowning providence. We don't always consider that there's a smiling face behind it. Now, when I first joined the Navy, and this is more in the realm of sort of the mundane, but you'll get the point. When I first enlisted in the Navy some 13 years ago, went to boot camp, that was fine, went to A school in Pensacola, Florida. And I was told when I got there, hey, if you finish top of your class, you get to put on E4, I was an E3 at the time, and you get to call the detailer, who's the guy that actually assigns your orders of where you're going to go. So you get to pick exactly where you want to go. So I worked hard, finished top of my class, and called the detailer. I was excited. I had a friend who joined a few months before me. He was in San Diego, nice place to be. He was on the Ronald Reagan, which was a new aircraft carrier at the time. And so I told the detailer, hey, I want to go to San Diego and be on the Ronald Reagan. I was an aviation electronics tech, so shouldn't be a big deal. There should be lots of billets for me. And I waited and I waited, and about 2 weeks later, I got orders to Jacksonville, Florida, shore duty. And I thought, you know, something, I've heard horror stories about this kind of thing, but surely someone made a mistake. And I had saved the detailer's number. I called him back, and I said, look, I think there's been some kind of mistake. And he just assured me, look, people kill for these orders. Just take them. So I kind of went to Jacksonville, Florida, kicking and screaming. Didn't want to be there. Didn't like it. And lo and behold, it's where I met my wife. That's where I began to become very involved in church. The Lord started working in my heart to go into pastoral ministry. I was able to finish a bachelor's degree. I got out and went to seminary and then came back in as a chaplain. But when I was going to Jacksonville, I had no idea. I had no idea what the Lord was doing, and I didn't like it. Right? Well, in Ruth, we find a woman named Naomi who is going through a very difficult time. Within the first five verses, she endures famine, loses her home, husband dies, and her two sons die. And she does not see what the Lord is doing. And how could she? How could she? And what we're going to do this morning is kind of look at what goes on with Naomi, and we're going to look really more at three themes that are essentially three lessons that we need to learn. Three lessons we need to learn as Christians in order to truly find rest in God's promises in the midst of adversity, in the midst of trials. And I'll just give you those three up front. The three lessons are: God is sovereign over nature. God is sovereign over personal tragedies. And perhaps most important, God is sovereign over the outcome of present circumstances. So as we begin, we're going to look at those three one at a time. Let me just kind of explain a little bit about the text, orient us in the text, and we'll go from there. It's not hard to figure out the context of Ruth because it starts in the days when the judges ruled. And all you got to do is go back one verse into the previous book, Judges, and it tells you exactly what was going on in Israel at that time. Judges 21, verse 25. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. That's the Israel they were living in. And then we see that there's a famine in the land. Now, the time frame we're looking at is about 1100 BC. So get that in your mind. 3,000 years ago, ancient Near East, life is just hard then anyway, but there is a famine. Israel is sort of in anarchy. Everybody's just doing what's right in their own eyes. And you have a family. The names are very interesting. The guy's name is Elimelech. Literally means, my God is king. Naomi, her name means pleasant, and we'll get into some of the other names. But they're forced out. They're forced out of Israel. They need to go for food. And they go to Moab. They're strangers. And if you can quickly pass over those few verses, but these are real people. I mean, imagine you're in Oxnard, Port Hueneme, Ventura, Camarillo, wherever you're coming from. And this drought carries on, gets worse for the next decade, and there is nothing. Place turns into a dust bowl. Work dries up, shelves empty out at the store, and you got to pick up roots and push on with your family. That is not an easy circumstance to be in. And so the first lesson there is for us in Ruth to learn is that God is sovereign over nature. He is sovereign over natural disasters. And if we grasp that and we understand that, it will enable us to truly find rest and peace in God's promises in the midst of very unpleasant circumstances involving nature, involving natural disasters. And the first clue in the text that God is sovereign, the text is teaching God is sovereign over nature, is the fact that they're in Israel, they're under the Mosaic Covenant, everyone's doing what's right in their own eyes, and there are some very specific instructions from God that govern this type of situation. And to look at them quickly, if you flip back in the Old Testament to Leviticus chapter 26. We will read exactly what they were dealing with. If you look in verse 1, this is in the midst of God giving the Israelites instructions through Moses. You shall not make idols for yourselves or erect an image or pillar. You shall not set up a figure stone in your land to bow down to, for I am the Lord your God. You shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. If you walk in my statutes and observe my commandments and do them, then I will give you your rains in their season, and the land shall yield its increase, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit. Your threshing shall last to the time of the grape harvest, and the grape harvest shall last to the time for sowing, and you shall eat your bread to the full and dwell in your land securely. And it goes on, and it's just promise after promise of life is going to be good if you obey. You drop down to verse 14, but if you will not listen to me and will not do all these commandments, if you spurn my statutes, and if your soul abhors my rules, so that you will not do all my commandments, but break my covenant, then I will do this to you. I will visit you with panic, with wasting disease and fever. I mean, just stop and consider that. Anxiety. God would afflict them with nervousness. It's pretty crazy. Fever that consume the eyes and make the heart ache. You shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it. And it keeps going on. And in verse 20, and your strength shall be spent in vain, for your land shall not yield its increase, and the trees of the land shall not yield their fruit. Disobedience for the Israelites under the Mosaic covenant brought very real consequences, and part of those consequences were the land did not yield its fruit. That goes on long enough, and you have famine. So back in Ruth, when we read just very sort of quickly in the first couple of verses that there was a famine in the land during the time of the judges, you better believe that this is God's work. That's just, hopefully that logic connects for you. He makes the promises. He brings them out of Egypt. He puts them in the land. He says, do this, this will happen. Don't do this, this will happen. And it happens because they're not obeying. God is sovereign over nature here. Now, the temptation can sometimes be when you're looking at something like that, it's very clear, it's very obvious, but hey, we're dealing with ancient Israel under the Mosaic covenant in the land of Israel. But what about just in general? What about now? What about North America in the 21st century? Well, consider the words of the psalmist. You cause the grass to grow for the livestock and plants for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine to gladden the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread to strengthen man's heart. Psalm 104, 14 through 15. Or consider the rhetorical questions of the prophet Amos. Is a trumpet blown in a city and the people are not afraid? Does disaster come to a city unless Yahweh has done it? Amos 3, 6. Or perhaps the prophet Isaiah speaking for the Lord says, I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am Yahweh who does all these things. Isaiah 45:7. And the word create twice in that text is the same Hebrew word in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God is sovereign over nature. He is sovereign over natural disasters. And I meant to give a warning up front that perhaps the tension would build a little bit. And hopefully it does, and it should. I mean, we're going to deal with some sort of weighty issues here that are hard to think about and hard to hear. But I would propose to you that ultimately what we call the laws of nature or laws of physics or things like that, those are really just our observations of the consistency with which Jesus uses certain secondary causes in his upholding the universe by the word of his power. You see, what we observe working works because those are the means that Jesus is using. I'm afraid sometimes 21st century American church, we kind of fall into a functional deism. Deism, if you don't know, is the sort of pseudo-Christian Enlightenment philosophy, 17th, 18th century, where God is viewed as just sort of winding up creation like a top and then letting it go and it just does its thing. No involvement. He's not really messing around with it. But the Bible everywhere and here in Ruth gives us the picture that God is sovereign over nature. Sovereign over nature. And as we keep going in the text, it takes us right into the next lesson we really must learn this morning, and that is God is sovereign over personal tragedies. God is sovereign over them. He's sovereign over nature. Naomi understands this. They're pushed out of Israel. They go to Moab. Husband dies. That is not good in the Iron Age. 3,000 years ago, ancient Near East, not good if your husband dies and you are a widow. Fortunately, she has two grown sons and they get married. She might make it. She might make it. But 10 years later, they die. Now you have a widow who most likely can't own property, most likely doesn't have much to say with government, authority, anything like that. She has no husband and no sons to care for her. She is destitute. And you kind of begin to see what this is doing to Naomi. And she does understand God's part in this. She understands the sovereignty of God in these areas. If you look at verse 6, then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. She understood that the famine was God's doing and that now there was food there because God decided to visit the people of Israel and give them food. So she's at least going to go back home. But as she's going, she tries to encourage her daughters-in-law, hey, just stay in Moab. I got nothing for you. Even if I get married again, are you really going to wait 20 years, 15 years, however long it takes, for perchance if I have sons, they grow up and you marry them? So just go your way. Go back to your father's houses. And she says in verse 13, and when she says, would you therefore wait till they are grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. You ever feel like that? She's under no illusion that God is sovereign over what is happening to her. And then if you drop back down to verse 20, and 21 of the first chapter, she gets back to Israel. And all the women in Bethlehem are like, ah, it's Naomi. Hey, Naomi, welcome back. And she says in verse 20, do not call me Naomi. That her name means pleasant. Naomi means pleasant. Call me Mara. It's a Hebrew word for bitter. So she wants to change her name to bitter. For the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me? She gets it. Theologically, she's not wrong. She's not mistaken. The reality is not that, you know, things just happen. God's not really in control of this stuff. It's just some random events. Naomi, you got it all wrong. God's hand's not in this. It is. And she knows that. And she doesn't know what to do with it. And who can blame her? She doesn't know what exactly it is that God is doing. She can't see it. All she sees is, I went away full. I got kicked out of my home because God brought a famine. Now I have no husband because God took him, and I have no sons because God took them. God is sovereign over personal tragedies. It's kind of interesting. Her son's names, the first one, the actual pronunciation would be Machlon. I'm not very good with the guttural sound, but Machlon. And it comes from a root word in Hebrew that means sick. This is your son's name. The other one, Kilion, it comes from the root word that means wasting away or frail. Could you imagine that introduction? Hi, these are my sons, sick and wasting away. That's when you're like, oh, maybe just a bump, you know? I don't want to catch that. No, we don't know exactly why they were named that, but in that day and age, they usually name their children after something going on. So it could be that because of the famine in the land, these two sons grew up, were somewhat malnourished, there wasn't a lot of food, and so in the Iron Age, it wasn't uncommon for people, the infant mortality rate was so high, it wasn't uncommon for people to not even name their children until they survived infancy. So it may have been that, or there may have been something constitutional with the children. They were born and it was very apparent that these were sick children, not doing well. But whatever it was, if it was because of the famine, that was God's famine. And if it was constitutional, consider what God said to Moses out of the burning bush when God's telling Moses to go back to Egypt, and Moses is like listing off all these excuses of why he can't go back to Egypt, and hey, I can't talk to Pharaoh, I'm not very eloquent. And God says to him, who made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seen or blind? Is it not I, Yahweh? Think about that. Or consider what Moses tells the children of Israel shortly before he dies, after he's brought them out of Egypt, Deuteronomy 32:39. See, now that I, even I, am he, and there is no God beside me, I kill and I make alive, I wound and I heal, and there is none that can deliver out of my hand. God saying those things through Moses. God is sovereign over nature, and he is sovereign over personal tragedy. And perhaps this morning, maybe you are in Naomi's shoes. Maybe you have some sort of personal tragedy that you are working through or dealing with, and you just can't see what's going on. What you can see is that God has dealt bitterly with you. And it may not even be as extreme as what Ruth is dealing with, because sometimes the mundane things are very hard too. When you're a parent with young children that get up out of bed 5 times a night and you haven't slept in 2 years, it's life becomes hard and you don't know what's going on. You want to be a godly parent, godly husband, godly wife, but you're so tired, you're cranky all the time. You feel like you have no time to read God's word or pray or do any spiritual discipline whatsoever, and you're just at your wit's end and you don't know what's going on. Maybe you're much later in life. Maybe you have older children that are making destructive decisions that are breaking your heart, and you don't know why God is doing this. Where is He? All you see is the frowning providence. Well, the third lesson is really where some resolution comes in, and it's very clear in Ruth, and that is that God is sovereign over the outcome of present circumstances. God is sovereign. He was sovereign over Ruth's circumstances, Naomi's circumstances. He's sovereign over your circumstances, and He's sovereign over the outcome of them. And it's these three lessons. It's important to learn them, to absorb them, to apprehend them, so that right now, today, in your present circumstances, whatever they are, you can find rest in God's promises. You can find joy in what is to come. You can be assured that behind that frowning providence, there hides a smiling face. So, for Naomi, she gets back, no husband, no sons, just a daughter-in-law. Doesn't really know what to do, sends her out in the field and says, hey, go to this guy's field, because he's a kind of a distant family member, and stick close by the workers, and maybe he'll help us out a little. So ends up, Ruth goes. She ends up meeting this guy, Boaz. Boaz comes to find out kind of the situation, what's going on, who's who. And ends up marrying Ruth, redeeming her, so to speak. There's a closer relative, and so the whole levirate marriage thing, I won't get into all that, but they exchange some shoes and do some stuff at the gate. And anyway, Boaz marries Ruth. This is great because for Naomi, an old widow, she now has a man that can provide for her, take care of her. Present circumstances get a little better. And then it gets even better because Ruth becomes pregnant and gives birth to a son, Obed. And Naomi actually gets to be the caregiver for her sort of adopted grandson, so to speak. And that's kind of probably where things ended for Naomi as far as what she got to see and what she got to know. And this is one of those other kind of tough things. You don't always get to see the outcome. You have to kind of trust that God knows what He's doing. But do know that He is sovereign over the outcome of your personal circumstances. Because you see, if God had not honored His promises and His word and struck Israel with famine, then Elimelech wouldn't have taken Naomi and his sons to Moab. And if he hadn't taken them to Moab, that's not where Elimelech would have died. That's not where, and his sons would not have met Orpah and Ruth and gotten married. And if that hadn't happened and they hadn't died, Naomi might not have brought Ruth back to Israel. And if Naomi hadn't brought Ruth back to Israel, Ruth wouldn't have met Boaz. And if they hadn't met, they wouldn't have got married. And if they wouldn't have got married, no Obed. And if there's no Obed, there's no Jesse. That was his son. And if there's no Jesse, there's no David. Because David was Jesse's son. And if there's no David, there's no Jesus. And if there's no Jesus, there's no salvation. There's no way Ruth could have known that. All she saw was God started this famine. God killed my husband. God killed my sons. And it's true. But what she didn't quite grasp was that he knew what he was doing. He knew what he was doing. You see, the salvation of sinners is a little more important than any of us. Now, I don't say any of this to minimize in any way, shape, or form the personal tragedies that any of you may be dealing with. Okay, I remember Martha. You remember Martha? Brother Lazarus gets sick. They send word to Jesus, his friend, their friend, Mary, Martha, Lazarus. And Jesus gets word that Lazarus is sick and dying. He's a short distance away from Bethany where they live. He doesn't go. He just doesn't go. And he doesn't go until he gets word that Lazarus is dead. And he even says before they leave to go to Bethany, look, this is for the glory of God and so that I can be glorified in this situation. Well, they get to Bethany, Martha comes running out. She's like, Lord, if you were here, this wouldn't have happened. And she says, God will hear you now, whatever you say. And Jesus says to her, Lazarus will live. And she gets the long-term thing. Yeah, I know, in the resurrection, he'll live again. Good to go. But what she doesn't get is what God is doing in the circumstance then and there. So when Jesus gives her the answer, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes in me, though he dies, will live. And even with that, like Jesus knew that going in, knew that this was all for his glory, for the glory of his Father. When he gets to the tomb, he's overcome with emotion. He weeps. Jesus weeps. God in the flesh weeping over personal tragedy. Make no mistake, I don't think that these truths, these lessons that we must learn somehow remove grief, somehow remove sadness, or remove the appropriateness of being heartbroken. Or even wanting to change your name sometimes to bitter because the Lord has dealt bitterly with you. But do understand that God knows what he's doing. He is sovereign over the outcome as well as the circumstances. And Jesus being glorified in raising Lazarus from the dead was more important than Lazarus staying alive. Elimelech, Mahlon, Chilion, dying, it was more important that David eventually be born, that Jesus eventually be born, than that they live. You see, I think that might be even the primary difficulty for us in wrestling with these truths is The hard line we must learn to swallow is that God's glory and God's plans being worked out in the world is more important than all some 7 billion of us on the planet put together. That's hard to think about. But it's true, and if you grasp those truths, if you grasp those lessons, you'll still be able to, it's not going to make it easy, still be heartbroken, still weep bitterly sometimes. I mean, believe me, if Jesus wept, so will you. We don't get a free pass. And this world that we live in, it's cursed. It's cursed. The bodies that we're in are falling apart. The world is coming apart at the seams. And yet, there is the promise that one day, the king who was born, who Elimelech and Mahlon and Chilion had to lose their lives and play their part in order to bring him into the world, that king, Jesus, is coming. And when he returns and he establishes his kingdom, the curse will be reversed, as it were. The whole creation that is now, Romans 8, groaning, just groaning under the weight of the curse and of sin and despair, will be renewed. Those of us who are in a right relationship with Christ will have resurrection bodies. Those 21 Egyptian Christians that were beheaded simply because they were Christians, they'll get their heads back. It's not, in the long run, it's not a big deal. In Christian 4, right here, right now, like sometimes we're good with the really long view. We understand what's coming. But right here, right now, what God is doing, primarily in your life, God is conforming you to be more and more like Jesus. Understand that. He knows what he's doing. The suffering you endure, the natural disasters that you may have to endure, the personal tragedies that you suffer through, he's using them in your life to form you, to fashion you, and as you respond in those situations in a godly, Christ-like way, you are becoming, turn by turn, more like Jesus. You are being fitted, little by little, more for heaven. And I'll just say, just like Ruth and Naomi, in the midst of it, couldn't see it, you won't always see it. You won't always see it. It won't always make sense. But if you've learned these lessons, you can lay hold of the fact that God's promises are sure. He knows what he's doing. And so I hope this morning you will go away encouraged. I hope this morning you won't go away leaving thinking that God is somehow this ogre in the sky that's just waiting to club you over the head. He's not. He's not. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. The promise is yours. Everything that's happening is working together, being worked together by God for his glory and your good. And he is making you more and more like Jesus. And believe me, I know what it's like to wake up in the morning, or you finally go on lunch break or something, and you're looking around, and you just don't feel much like Jesus. But that's okay, because God is at work. He's sovereign over nature. He's sovereign over personal tragedies, and he's sovereign over the outcome of your present circumstances. Now, if you're here this morning, and for whatever reason, either came because you're interested in coming to church, you don't really know if you're a Christian, you just wanted to kind of see what this was all about, or maybe you've been coming to church for a while and you don't really, you just don't know whether you could have a name like Elimelech, my God is King. Well, if that's the situation you're in, then the promises I've just talked about, they don't apply to you. They don't apply to you. But there is something you can hang your hat on this morning, and that is, if you come to Jesus, he won't turn you away. If you have a desire in your heart this morning to, as it were, swear allegiance to Jesus as your King, to surrender your life, to say, you know what? God is sovereign over nature. He is sovereign over personal tragedies. He is sovereign over the outcome of my situations, and I want to cease from my rebellion against him. I want to turn from my sin. I want to lay hold of those promises. He will have you this morning. So you can hang your hat on that. But Christians, precious people created in the image of God, he is for you. He is for you. So be encouraged this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we bow before you again this morning and give you thanks that though our hearts and our minds are often weak and feeble, and we often just mistake what you're doing, and we can feel at times that you are dealing bitterly with us, I pray, Lord, that you would just open our hearts and our minds wide to learn these lessons well, to lay hold of the fact that you rule and reign over all and are in control and have absolute authority, and that you are for your children's good, and that we can come to you with our broken hearts. We can come to you weeping and saddened and be refreshed by your mercy, by your kindness, by the joy of what is to come, and that we can be encouraged that in all of this you are forming us and fashioning us to be more and more like your Son. So I ask your blessing upon your people as we go, and we give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.